Good morning.
Good morning.
We're looking at a tough passage today. That last week we saw some specific words for the priests, and Ken did such an amazing job just talking about this contempt that people can show for the Lord back in the time of after the exile in Israel and in the church today, and that we are all called to be priests of God, that we have a responsibility to mediate God to the world. But God's words in Malachi is not just a message to the priests. That in this next section, right after a section of God calling the priest to be faithful, to not show contempt for his name, Malachi is going to widen the picture. That it's not just, like, God's words are not just for the priests in ancient Israel, they are for the entire nation, and if I could speak collectively, they are for the people of God, wherever the people of God are. That God wants to say something to the entire people of Israel and to us today, and it is concerning the topic of marriage and divorce. This morning, we are going to look at what does God have to say specifically about marriage, so very specifically and more generally, and I think so much more important for us to step back and say, what does this reveal about our character? God cares about our character, that we are people of integrity, that we are people of faithfulness, and that the type of faithfulness that we're going to see in marriage is really a microcosm for the type of faithfulness that we show to God in every area of life. And I've really struggled with this message this morning, just this week, studying. And yeah, there's almost like a part of me that's like, why did I have to preach this week? I couldn't kind of take in this topic or something like that. I don't stand up here as some expert on marriage. I know marriage is such a tough topic. I know divorce is such a top topic. And I know that there are people in our church and outside of us who feel the incredible pain that divorce and marriage can cause in humanity. But we're not going to shy away from the tough conversations. That God has something to say, even in the tough parts of life. And my prayer this morning is that we would truly hear from God. And not just hear from God, but that we would experience the grace of God. I love Jesus. I am all about Jesus. John, I love John 1:14. It says this. Jesus says, well, I should say John. John is writing about Jesus and says this. The Word, so Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And my prayers, we're going to talk about the tough questions of marriage and divorce this morning, is that we would see Jesus' heart so clearly in this. The God full of grace and truth. That when, especially when it comes to marriage and divorce and these tough questions of life, we need grace and we need truth. Not 50% of each. It's not like a 50-50 equals 100. But we need full of grace and full of truth, if you will. 100% grace and 100% truth at the same time. And that is only found in Jesus. And so this morning, my goal as we talk about these things, that we be people convicted by truth, that we care about truth. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life, that we are concerned about the truth and living life in reality. And we are just as committed to the grace that Jesus provides when the ideal is lacking. And that God is a God who redeems and restores even the worst things. And that there is nothing that we can do that separates us from the love of Christ. And so my prayer this morning as we enter into God's word in some tough passages, that we are full of grace and full of truth. Because that's who we serve, Jesus. So let's hear his words from Malachi this morning. If you've got a Bible, we're in Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book in the Old Testament. The last of the prophets to speak. We're going to read Malachi 2, 10 through 16, a shorter passage this morning. So if you got a Bible, open it up. The words will be on the screen for those on the live stream. If you got a tablet, I know you got those Bible apps, so open those up and we'll get to hearing from Jesus. Here is God's word to us this morning. Malachi 2, starting in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Don't miss how this passage starts. that as we mentioned in our intro to Malachi, that the book of Malachi is structured on these six disputes between God and his people, a complaint that the people have against God and why they need God's word to change something in their lives. And we've looked at two disputes already the past 2 weeks, and this is the third dispute, this dispute about marriage and divorce. But I think it's so important that as we enter into this topic, this tough topic of marriage and divorce, to see the very first thing that God says. Because it's not actually about marriage and divorce. It starts with an identity question. Look at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? These are questions of identity. And before God can speak truth and grace into the situation in which the people are being unfaithful to him, his first thing that we need to hear so desperately is, who do we think we are? What does it mean to be a human? And this is the answer right here. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. That we are a family with a father, a good father who is over us. And it's not just a family. It is actually your creator is your father. That your identity is wrapped up in this family and in your creation. That you have a creator God who is your father. And whatever we do in this life is going to stem first and foremost from our identity and what we truly think about ourselves. What does it mean to be a human? It means this, that you belong to a family with a good father who cares for you, and not just who cares for you, but actually your entire existence is only real because you have a creator who created everything about you, and he says that you're created very good. This week, I got an email in my inbox from a Christian researcher. Every year, there's this guy, his name's George Barney, he's been doing this for years, and every year he just does research on Christians in America. That's his thing. He cares a lot about the church. He wants people to know what's the state of churches in America, of Christians in America. And so I always try and read these reports whenever they get emailed them, just because I want to understand people better. Like, you can't love people until you know them better. I want to love our culture well, and so I love these reports. And I got a report this week, and it was actually on millennials, so those born between 86 and 2000. Right? The millennials, we hear all about them. But I read this 60-page report about millennials in America, Christian millennials in America. And it was a very good read, eye-opening read. But the thing that struck me most, like the highlight of this report, is that 3 out of every 4 millennials are searching for meaning and purpose in life. They don't know why they're here. And I read this report, and it's talking about how this identity crisis George Barner was talking about, it's like this lack of millennials even knowing why they're living. And it's leading to this epidemic of soaring levels of mental health issues. And I read this report, and it makes my heart so sad. And it makes me want to help millennials. Right? This is like literally my age bracket. I help them find meaning and purpose in life. But you only know your meaning and purpose if you know your identity. You don't know what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to do, unless you know who you really are. Do you know who you are? Do you know the infinite worth that you have, that you are made in the image of God, that you belong to a good father, you belong in a family, a God who has created you, who cares for you and invites everybody into his family? Do we realize how revolutionary this identity really is? It's probably true in most cultures, but definitely true in our culture, is that from our culture's perspective, your worth is completely derived from how much you produce. The more valuable you are in the eyes of our world is directly correlated to how much that you can produce for the world. That the more that you can do, the more that you can produce, the more valuable you are to those around you. You have to earn your identity. Your identity is earned. But Jesus says something so different. You don't have to earn your identity. Your value doesn't come from the ability that you have to produce things for the world. You have an identity that is received freely in the name of grace. That by the mere act of being made in the image of God, by God's first decision to choose to love us, that is our identity. Identity that is not achieved, but an identity that is received. A free, gracious act of God. That you aren't great because of your achievements. And if you've got great achievements, that's awesome. But that's not your ultimate identity. Ben mentioned this morning, like, good morning, Stonebridge. Yeah, like, I mean, I'm goofy, but I do that for a reason. I want every Sunday when we start off to know, who are we in Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? The Bible has a plethora of languages, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are the saints of God. And I almost didn't want to say that because the Bucks are playing the Saints today, and I know we're all rooting for the Bucks this afternoon. Right, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, created in the image of God with infinite value and worth, and we have to know who we are in Christ. And so this is why when talking about marriage and talking about a divorce, God starts with identity. You are in covenant with God, and you better know who you are in that covenant before God can speak about the types of things that we do to be faithful in our covenant. And this is the first problem. Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As we've seen, this is not the first time we've mentioned it in this series, that it seems that this, when the people returned from exile, that this became one of the biggest problems. Ezra has to deal with it. Ezra talks about it at the end of the book of Ezra. We looked in the book of Nehemiah when Nehemiah is dealing with this issue. And now here it comes again with the prophet Malachi, that this seems to have been a very widespread issue for the people that returned from exile or 100 years after their return, that they wanted to marry women who didn't worship the same God. I don't want to talk about it all that much because we talked about it in depth when we studied Nehemiah. But the most important thing to look for in a spouse is this: find someone who loves Jesus way more than they'll ever love you. Don't hitch your ride to someone that won't bow their knee to your God. That God cares about marriage. That this is, if you will, the beginning side of marriage. When you're looking for a spouse, or when we're helping people in our midst look for spouses, God cares about our good. And so he says, marry someone who worships your God. Don't hitch your ride to those who worship other gods. And this is why it comes with such a strong rejection. It's incredible. At verse 12, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, it doesn't matter who they are in the community. It could be the religious leader. It doesn't matter who. May the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. This is how serious marriage is to God. Right, that for someone to say, I'm going to marry who I want, in direct violation of what God has said about marriage, they have already rejected me. They have no desire to live life according to my commands, God says, and so I'm going to reject their offering. You reject me, I reject you. That this is how serious marriage is to God. And let me be clear, this isn't God being a killjoy. This is God knowing what's actually best for us. We talked about this a lot a few weeks ago, so I don't want to go into depth, but it's for our benefit, especially in this area of picking a spouse. That is so important. It changes the trajectory of your life. Who are you going to walk through life with? Someone who has the same worldview and the same goals as you to serve Jesus for the rest of your lives? Or are they serving a different God? And that the worldview is on a collision course away from the service of Jesus. That God designed marriage. He knows what's best. He knows how it works best. And this is his number one command at the beginning of marriage: marry someone who loves Jesus. They can't serve another God. But God doesn't just care about the beginning of marriage. He cares about the back end of marriage. And that's where it's going to transition to. So verse 13. Another thing you do: you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Here's the answer. It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Again, starts off again with this serious rejection. God rejects the offering of his people because they have rejected him and his commands and dictates concerning marriage and divorce. And we see from this passage, it's clear, as we read this passage, we can figure out what's going on behind the scenes. right? That the men of Israel are divorcing their wives, the wives of their youth, right? Like they're the one that they have covenanted with at the beginning of their puberty. They got married very young back in this culture, that they have rejected that wife for somebody else. And can't say for sure, but it's probably these foreign women that are mentioned in the previous section. Don't know if they're getting tired of their wives. Don't know if someone's more attractive. Can't speak to that specific issue. But the reality is that divorce is rampant in the people of God 100 years after the return from exile. And God will not stand for it. That God is involved. He is the witness, right? He is the third party in the marriage covenant. That when a man and a woman covenant till death do us part, that there is actually a third party in that marriage. And it is God, the creator and sustainer of all covenants and relationships. And I love the language. I love the language because I think it's so applicable for us that it's a question of faithfulness. Do we follow through with what we say that we're going to do? We serve a God who is faithful. God always keeps his word. When God says something, he always takes it to completion. And to be a follower of him is to do the same. When we give our word in every area of life, but specifically in marriage, do we faithfully keep our word till the end? Do we have the loyalty and the willingness to commit to the promises that we make, no matter what comes up in this life? That's the problem. Right, verse 13, verse 14. The problem is divorce that is rampant in their community. And then we get to verses 15 and 16. And I'll be honest with you, and this is not my words, but these are the hardest two verses in the Bible to translate. That translators trying to bring the Hebrew here into English is one of the hardest tasks to do. I've looked at the Hebrew. It's really tough. If you look at your English Bibles, the NIV and the ESV and the NASB, they all say different things here. And it's not a problem with our manuscripts. There's nothing wrong with our manuscripts. The problem is we just don't know Hebrew well enough, and there's a whole bunch of pronouns here, and we're not sure which pronoun goes with which pronoun and what it's referring to. And the words one and it and he keep coming up, and it's like, okay, which he are we talking about? Which one are we talking about? And so that's why if you look at different English translations here, you'll see a little variation in how they're trying to bring the point across. But even though maybe there's a little bit of confusion on what exactly everything means, the point is clear. The point is so clear that these verses are giving the reason why God calls us to remain faithful to our spouse. Because this is the Lord's heart and will for marriage. That God doesn't want divorce. And one particular reason comes clear right in the middle. And what does the one God seek? Or in other translations, it says, and why did God make them one? And the answer is this: godly offspring. That marriage is at least in part about godly offspring. Raising kids to love Jesus is not the only reason for marriage. Don't hear me say that this morning. Don't hear God say that this morning. The Bible talks about all facets of marriage, and this is not the only reason God unites two into one flesh. Not every marriage has kids. Not every marriage is able to have kids. And the Bible speaks to that profoundly, that the value of a marriage is not found in the ability to produce offspring, that no marriage is less just because there's not kids involved in the marriage. But the reality is that one reason of marriage is to raise the next generation of people to love Jesus. That if we are concerned about seeing marriage the way God sees it, that we need to see marriage as the primary vehicle for raising the next generation. That the responsibility of every parent is to raise godly offspring. The call in their lives is to say, how can I help train and disciple my kids to love Jesus? Not just in word, not just teaching them the Bible, teaching them truth, but to model what it looks like to follow Jesus. Giving kids an example of what it looks like. This is how you faithfully be a disciple of Jesus. Giving examples to imitate. Modeling what sacrifice looks like to your kids. Modeling what it looks like to be a person willing enough to apologize and say, I'm sorry, and to be able to ask for forgiveness. Modeling what true humility looks like, where life is not actually all about you, but about serving others. To have children is a responsibility to raise your children to know the Lord. And I say all that, and I also say this, that at the end of the day, it is ultimately a child's decision to freely love God. You can't force someone to freely love. Love requires a choice, and choices have to be free. But parents do have a responsibility, as much as they can in life, in word, in deed, to model what it looks like to follow Jesus and to pray for their kids and to, no matter what comes up in their child's life, to say, let me help you see Jesus more clearly. Not to carry the weight that if our kids don't choose Jesus, it is, at the end of the day, the choice of every individual to follow Jesus, but to model what it looks like to love Jesus day in and day out. I know we're entering into some tough areas, and I feel the weight of these words that I'm saying because there is so much about divorce that brings pain and suffering. But we need to hear God's clear words. If we care about what God says, we need to hear what he clearly has designed marriage to look like. That it is about a promise, a husband and a wife being faithful till death do us part. All right, in English culture, we're followers of English culture, we use this language of the vows, right, that we forsake all others till death do us part. And that's just our culture's way of describing what marriage is, a promise, a vow, a commitment to stay united and faithful to one person for the rest of our lives. Whenever I officiate a wedding, I always make clear, whatever wedding I officiate, that the most important part of the ceremony that we're about to do is nothing that I'm going to say as the officiant. It is the vows that these two people are going to make before God, family, and friends. That is actually the vow that unites the marriage, because that is where the promise happens. A promise from one party to another party that we are now united together for the rest of our lives. And it's always so funny to me whenever I meet with couples to talk about, all right, let's talk about the vows. They just want to describe how much they love each other. They just want to like profusely put into words, this is how much I love you. This is why I love you so much. And I always laugh. I get it. Like, I mean, I had the same sorts of feelings that I was engaged. But we have to be clear that vows are not a promise of current love. This isn't how much I love you right now. Vows are a promise of future love. And that whatever we say in our vows, there has to be something forward, promising future. A vow is the promise that holds a marriage together. And that is the promise of faithfulness till death do us part. And I think when we talk about marriage and we talk about divorce, that in our culture, probably more than most cultures in history, our culture is so confused on what marriage is all about. That for Christians to stand faithful in marriage to one another forever actually stands as such a clear picture of life is better under God's lordship. That marriages done well in the name of the Lord actually stand like a giant lighthouse beaming light into the stormy weather, to showing that following God's design for marriage is so much better for the individuals in marriage, for the kids in the marriage, and for the entire society. That life looks better when we're faithful to our promises in marriage. Ephesians says that marriage ultimately points to Jesus' love for the church. And so marriages that honor the Lord aren't just good for themselves or their family unit. They are literally a beacon of the grace of God and the love that Jesus has for the world. That marriages by themselves are evangelistic tools to share the love of Jesus with the world around us. That the way we love our spouses is a direct witness for God's love to the world. And that it shines bright in a culture that is so confused about marriage and relationships and sexuality. I've said a lot, and I know that anytime we talk about marriage and divorce, especially in the church, it comes with some of the deepest pain and grief that humans feel. I know that some of us, and I've been here, I know I relate with this so strongly, some of us wish we were married, and anytime you talk about marriages, it's just this gaping hole of, why aren't I married? Am I not good enough? Did I do something wrong? I know some of us probably say that marriage is actually the hardest thing in our lives. It actually brings about the most pain, and we wish we weren't married. I know that some of us have felt the pain of divorce, either because it's happened to us or because it's happened to our parents. And we feel these deep wounds and betrayal years and years afterwards. And like I start off this morning, I want the love of Jesus to shine through so clearly this morning that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and we need both of these things so desperately. If there is an overriding message of Jesus that speaks to us in the deepest parts of our pain and grief and hurt, it is that he offers complete forgiveness, and not just forgiveness of the past, but restoration moving forward into the future. That Jesus actually says you can be healed from the pain and the hurt that you carry. There is nothing that we can do that would change God's love for us. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is a promise that we can take to the bank, no matter what our past looks like or even our present. I love the words that Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7. This woman is literally dragged out naked in front of a crowd, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." That's grace and truth. You're not condemned. Now live. Live the newness of life. Live the better way, the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. That this is the beauty of the grace of God, that we can read these words and say, this is God's desire, and this is God's grace for when the ideal is lacking. There's a whole lot more I could say about divorce. We're running out of time. The Bible talks a lot about divorce. And to be honest, I'm still wrestling with all of the biblical teaching about divorce. I don't know if I have a complete understanding of God's heart in divorce. A lot of biblical thinkers believe that it's okay in times of adultery and abandonment. I'm still trying to figure all this out myself. I'm not in a position where I could confidently agree with that statement. But I will definitely say this. Abuse has no place in a marriage. None whatsoever. It is an abomination in the eyes of God. And if there is abuse in your marriage, it is not okay. More than that, as the church, we will stand with the strongest words that we can muster to say, get out of abuse. Get away from it. Do not stay in a situation in which abuse is happening. Tell us in the church, and we will help you get out of abuse. We do not stand for it in any way, shape, or form. And that we know that this is behind a lot of marriages, or not a lot, but it is behind some marriages. And as the church, we are committed to caring for people and for seeing marriage the way God sees it. And abuse has no place in any sort of relationship in the world, but especially marriage. And so I say that because we want to give the freedom. We want to bring healing and restoration. And if there's abuse, you've got to get out of it. And the church is committed to helping people, especially in this situation. And I want to say this as well. Just because we're talking this morning about how important it is to stay together in marriage, that's just the bare minimum. That's not the goal. The goal is not just not divorce. The goal is healthy marriages. Thriving marriages, loving marriages, where husbands and wives are sacrificially loving one another, where spouses put the other's needs ahead of their own, where relationally both spouses are known and cared for and loved at every aspect of life. And I say this morning, if you are struggling in your marriage, I give you the freedom. Be willing to talk about it. Why should we think that marriage is easy? The greatest things in life are usually the hardest things in life, the things that you have to work for more than any other aspect of life. And marriage is literally taking two sinners and putting them together in this intimate relationship in which you will see each other more than anybody else sees each other in this life. That's, by definition, a recipe for problems. You don't become angels just because you say, "I do." That marriage is actually the thing that often brings your sin to the surface more clearly than anything else, because you've got a spouse who sees you more than anybody else has ever seen you. I had no idea I was such a complainer until I got married. No idea whatsoever. I thought I was just the most easygoing guy. And I've been married barely over 2 years. And Hannah has spent enough time with me to know just how much of a complainer that I am. Philippians says, do I do everything without complaining or arguing? And I had no idea. Like, I was like, oh, that verse doesn't apply to me. I'm not a complainer. Well, no, I am a complainer. That marriage has actually brought my sin to the surface. And that this is what marriage does To quote Tim Keller, marriage is a 10-ton truck that's driving over you, and it's going to expose every crack in your character. That marriage takes work. That healthy, thriving marriages take a whole lot of work. Don't think marriage is easy. That we have to be people humble enough to confess to our spouses and to others around us, like, hey, we all need help. We all have flaws. That we need to be humble enough to confess our sins to our spouses. And we need to be humble enough to offer forgiveness, to use Jesus' metaphor, 70 times 7, right? To forgive your spouse for the 490th time they've done the same exact thing to us. We need to learn how to humbly apologize to one another without making any sort of excuse to qualify our actions. Seriously, leave the, well, I did this because you did that. Throw that in the garbage. Don't say that one. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13 says, and do not keep record of wrongs with your spouse. And most importantly, and I say this because I've only been married 2 years, I'm not an expert, there are people in our church who have been married for decades and who have the experience and the wisdom of walking faithfully to one another for years and years. Talk to old, wise people in the church whose marriages that we want to emulate because they've walked and experienced it all and they stand as a model for everyone younger. This is what healthy marriage looks like. Talk to wise married people. Learn what works. Learn how to have thriving, healthy marriages. We care about marriage as Christians because God cares about marriage. He talks about it a lot. But I want to end on this point. I know it's been a lot this morning. And so my prayer is that we all hear this, because what I love about this passage is as much as God is concerned about marriage and divorce, he's most concerned with what it reveals about our character. That it's not just about marriage and divorce. It's about, are we people of integrity? Are we people of faithfulness? Do we follow through in every aspect of life the kind of character that God calls us to? That marriage itself, the Bible is clear, Ephesians is so clear, that marriage is just a pointer to the bigger relationship between God and his church. Because the goal of life is not to get married. The point of life is to know Jesus. Not everybody gets married, and that's perfectly okay. That in the church, there is no special status to be married, but the point of the church and the point of marriage itself is just to point to the deeper relationship between God and his people. That is what is ultimate. That is why this dispute between God and his people isn't ultimately about marriage, but about unfaithfulness toward God. That unfaithfulness in marriage is just one way of many that we are unfaithful to God. But there are lots of other areas in our life in which we might be prone to being unfaithful to God, to not listening to his commands. And that's why the last sentence in this passage is so important. So be on your guard. And do not be unfaithful. We need to keep watch, actively vigilant, looking for areas. Where are areas in which I am unfaithful to God? Where are there areas of my life in which I claim to be a Christ follower, and yet I don't live in accordance with Christ's law? Where are the areas in which I need boundaries set up on my guard to keep me faithful to God? And that is the message for all of us this morning. Married, unmarried, divorced, everybody, walk in faithfulness to God. He doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation from God. So we can move forward into the future, living this new, redeemed, restored life. That no matter what we've done in our past, God offers grace and forgiveness and redemption. I want to end this morning with one of my favorite Bible verses in 2 Timothy 2:13. And it's in this longer section. It's kind of an ancient hymn. When I say ancient, I mean like first century song Christians sang. But it ends with this line, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." And that this morning, hear God's clear call to be faithful, because that is a call in our lives. But also know that even when we are faithless, he still remains faithful. Going back to identity, going back to the grace of Jesus. You don't earn your salvation. There's nothing, it doesn't matter how faithful you think you can be to God. That is not what earns you a place in the family of God. It is the free gift of God, and that even when we are faithless, He still remains faithful to his promises. That's grace, and that should move our heart to worship. That this morning, no matter what pain or hurt we have in our lives, and that's all of us, we have all been unfaithful to God in many areas. And the grace and hope and truth is that he is still faithful. And that this morning, when we talk about these tough, tough topics of marriage and divorce, we have a God who promises to remain faithful. And that is the motivation to keep moving forward, seeking to be faithful to God by responding to the grace that we have already received, by saying, yes, I am saved, I am redeemed. Jesus says, I do not condemn you. And because of that, I have the strength and power to move forward into this new life. This new life of faithfulness to God. That even in our failures, God shows grace upon grace. That God remains faithful through every situation of life and says, come, follow me. And we respond in gratitude by saying yes and moving forward in a new life of faithfulness to God.